One of the worst sins that a preacher can commit is to misrepresent the character of God. And that's the very charge that the Pharisees brought against our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said that he totally misrepresented God. The Pharisees accused our Lord of misrepresenting the Father because he ate with sinners and he welcomed sinners. And our Lord responded by saying, that's exactly what my Father sent me to do. And I'm not the one who's misrepresenting my Father. You are the one who is misrepresenting God. And as we mentioned in our first sermon, Luke 15 is one parable, not three. And there are three stories, but the three stories make up one parable with one single lesson. What is it that binds these three stories together? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Well, in each case, there's something that is lost that's very highly valued. And in each case, there is a very sincere desire on the part of the person who lost it to want it back. And in two cases, there is a very intense search until it is found. And we'll see why there wasn't that in the third in a moment. In each case, there is rejoicing when that which is lost is found. But again, that's not quite unanimous with the older brother. And you can, if you want to, see kind of a progression here. You have a lost coin. That's an inanimate object, not the coin's faults at all. A lost sheep is a stupid animal. But then you have a lost son, and there you have absolute, conscious, deliberate rebellion. And it's not so much that Jesus is telling the same thing in the three stories from a different point of view, but rather it's more like three snapshots of the same music going to a higher and higher plane. Now, the application of the parable begins in verse 25. With the description of the older brother. He's the one who's the object lesson. He is the punchline. Was the younger brother saved or lost? Well, that's one of those things we said is a nonsense question because that doesn't enter into the picture at all. And if anybody ever says to you, was the son a saved person or a backslidden Christian, say, well, was the sheep backslidden? Was the coin saved? In the parable that Jesus gives, the son is no more important to the major lesson than is the coin and is the shepherd and the sheep. The parable is about immediate and unconditional forgiveness. And whether or not you and I can not only exercise that towards a repentant sinner, but can we preach freely and earnestly that kind of a God and that kind of a gospel? Beginning to read at verse 11 of Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. So he divided his property between them. Now the older son has his part of the inheritance too. So it's not as if this younger son is cutting into something that belongs to him. Now, the Old Testament specifically specified that the older son or the first son got a double portion, and the other sons, how many there were, would get equal portion. So the son was really only asking for what was his by law. He was only asking for it a bit early so he could do what he would with it. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, this was inevitable, I think, and I think the parable assumes that the father knew that this was inevitable. It was only a question of how quickly would it take place, how long would it take this young son to reach this place. And the next verse shows how far down he really went before he hit bottom. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Can you imagine a Jewish boy being reduced to the place he has to feed pigs? He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no man gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" That verse in verse 14, that phrase, "spent all," is a real good description of sin. Sin is expensive. The world's friendship is awfully costly. They operate on a pay first. There's no grace in a house of sin. You pay first or you don't get any. And when you have nothing, then you get absolutely nothing. And verse 15 shows how far down he really went. Verse 17 through 29, all of a sudden the farm back home looks pretty good. And he was willing to make his trade, his present situation, and be treated like nothing but a common slave. Now, there were three kinds of servants. There was a bond servant, and he was almost a member of the family. He had great responsibility and was very much loved and appreciated. And then there was the regular servants, and they were pretty well off. They had a secure living, they were cared for. And then there were the hired day workers who were hired just for the day, paid minimum wage, and treated with no respect at all. And that's what the young man used. That's the word he used. He was willing to become nothing but a hired day servant. And he rehearses his repentance speech very carefully. And yet, when it came time for it, his father never even gave him the chance to finish the whole thing. Now, before we look at the action of the father, there's a couple of questions we ought to ask and answer. One, why did this young man leave home in the first place? Well, he left home because he hated his father. He hated authority. He was a young, arrogant rebel. He refused to admit to his father's authority. He was conceited. He wanted to go on his own. He knew what would make him happy, and all he wanted to be free to do as he pleased. The second question is, why did the young man come back home to the same place and the same father he had formerly hated? And that's because he learned something about reality. You remember the story of the boy who ran away because his father was absolutely impossible. And he came back 5 years later and was absolutely amazed at how much his father had learned in 5 years. And so it is with this young man. Now, the third question is really the most important question, and that is, why did the father give him his inheritance and let him leave when he was almost positive that it wasn't long before he was going to waste it all on riotous living? Why did the father let him do this, knowing the consequences? And I think we can learn something from this. I think it's the duty of a parent to do everything they possibly can to hedge a child in and to care for a child and protect him against himself and do all that's possible. But sometimes there reaches a point where you got to let him go. And the father left this boy go because he realized that the boy could no longer learn one single thing from his father. That the only way he could now learn was by experience because of his rebellion. And when that takes place, when that place comes, and you do everything you can to keep it from coming to that place, but when it does, you've got to take your hands off. You don't run down to the pig pen and ask him if he needs a couple of bucks. You leave him alone. My uncle ran away from home back in the 20s, and he wound up in Pittsburgh and wound up kind of destitute, and he rode home and wanted to come home, and his father rode back and said, "You're as welcome as can be. Please come home." And he wanted money to come home. And his father says, "You got there and you get back." And my grandmother got furious. My uncle walked from Pittsburgh to Harrisburg. I think it took him 3 months. And he says, I cursed my dad almost every step of the way. But he never ran away from home again after that. There used to be a guy who had a ministry to straighten out rich kids. And he would come around the United States. He had a, down in South America someplace, he had a camp in the jungles where if you ever get in, you couldn't get out. There was crocodiles and everything else. And he would take rich kids. And he charged, I think, this was way back. And he got 20,000 bucks just to take a kid down there for 6 months. He'd work the pants off of them, almost starve them to death. And they couldn't leave because they'd get killed. And this was his sermon. Those 3 points I just gave you. That's what he said. And he was used of God to straighten out a lot of kids. In the case of authority, for who's going to be in charge, there's only one person can win. And we must understand that rebellion to a parent is rebellion to God. It's rebellion against God himself. Now, when I emphasize this idea of unconditional love and acceptance, we are not suggesting that true repentance is not at all essential. I think in this case, that's just assumed. I think it's assumed that this boy has genuine repentance. He certainly gives every evidence that he has. We're not talking about going down and helping him out a little bit. What we are insisting on is that this parable is not one of those get cleaned up, get a job, keep it for a year, start paying back the money you squandered, and then maybe we'll talk a little bit about forgiveness. It's not that at all. It's talking about immediate, unconditional acceptance when there is the slightest evidence of true repentance. And when the sinner cries out, forgive me, and there's the slightest evidence that he really has come to repentance, then we put our arms around him and receive him, even if the smell of the pig pen is still on him. And that's the way we have to preach the gospel. That's what we have to assure sinners, that sinners Jesus will receive. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And when you read this and you see what this parent does, this father does, how he runs out to greet him, puts his arms around him and kisses him, you can see full acceptance, immediate assurance that he's loved, wanted. This is reconciliation. This is the fulfillment of the gospel. Now, you can reconcile enemies, but you can't reconcile enmity. The enmity that has created the enemy situation has to be removed before there can be reconciliation. And in our preaching of the gospel, we have to understand this and present this. And the enmity of God against us, and he was angry with us for our sin, for our rebellion. And the enmity of God against the sinner is removed in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his blood shedding on the cross. And the enmity in the hearts of the election of God's grace is removed by that mysterious work of regeneration as the Holy Ghost takes out a stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh that wants to please God. And now there is genuine, true reconciliation because the enmity has been removed. I have seen the gospel destroy enmity like you wouldn't believe. I had the privilege of visiting Saudi Arabia a couple of times, and one time I was preaching to some Plymouth Brethren. There's a very strong Plymouth Brethren movement among the Arabs, and had a wonderful time, by the way. And they had a prayer meeting, and there was two guys holding hands. The Arabs, the boys hold hands, the girls don't hold hands. You see boys walking down the street, men walking down the street holding hands. And these two guys, they were praying up a storm. And one of them was from Syria, and one of them was from Lebanon. And these two countries were at war at that time. And one of them had watched a border guard shoot his brother in the back. And yet here these two guys from these countries that were at war, and one had been killed, his brother had been killed. Here they are, they're praying. And I leaned over to the fellow who was my interpreter. I says, what are they praying about? And they were Plymouth Brethren, they were dispensationalists, and they were praying for the peace of Jerusalem. People that were hated by the Syrians, hated by the Lebanese. The Syrians hate the Lebanese, but they both hate Israel. And here they are holding hands, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. I thought, boy, the gospel really has a powerful effect. It really conquers enmity. Now, when the father did these five things, he kissed his son, he put on the best robe, put on a ring, shoes on his feet, and the fatted calf. We'll look at those things one at a time, because all of them signify a means of conveying immediate acceptance, immediate assurance. But let's look, first of all, and ask, why the great haste? And when you read this, you can just feel the haste. Quick! Get the robe, quick, get the calf. Everything was hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. Why is that? Well, I think that the son confessed. He started out in his repentance spiel that he had made up and meant, I think. And the father just ignored it and went into this immediate bring the fatted calf, the immediate bring the robe. When a sinner comes to repentance and really understands the depths of sin and how he's offended a holy God, at the point he needs assurance the most is when he wants to take that first step towards God, to be sure that God will receive me, that God will accept me. And that's why we have to preach the gospel and make sure that we include the promise of God in the gospel. That he does receive whoever without exception comes to him. And that's why we emphasize the freeness of the promise. And if we're too hyper-Calvinist to do that, then we just don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the grace of God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. And I'm talking about sinners like you. I'm talking about sinners like you. We preach a money-back guaranteed gospel. We guarantee in the name of our Lord that every sinner who from his heart casts himself on the mercy of God, he will be received. He will not be turned away. John 6:37 is a wonderful verse, grossly misused. You listen to an evangelist, you say, the Bible says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No, it says something before that. That's not the beginning of a sentence. That's the second half of a sentence. And the first half says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's election. There'll be no empty chairs and no cobwebs in heaven. Every single elect soul without exception is going to come to Christ. And it's just as true and just as sure that every sinner who comes to Christ, he will be received and will not be cast out. John, how do you get those two things together? How do you get this sovereign electing grace of God and the free offer of the gospel together? I don't have to get them together. Jesus put them together in one verse. My question is, how do you get them apart? How dare you preach election without preaching him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And how dare you preach him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out without declaring the certainty of every sheep coming to the shepherd. We have to preach them both. My young friend David Marsh, whom I have known and loved and continue to love, but I disagree with him on one point. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I don't believe that the Lord breaks down the door. I believe the knob is on the inside and can only be opened from the inside. Otherwise, you've totally destroyed the responsibility and the human will of man. Well, then what does the text mean? Well, it's easy. The Holy Ghost comes in the back door after you bolt the front door and persuades you to unlock it. That's all. See, that text doesn't say, behold, if any man hear the gospel preached and decide to believe. That's not what it says. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will get. Listen, every sinner who ever hears the voice of Christ will always open the door. And no sinner will open the door until he first hears the voice of Christ. That text means the same thing that John 10 means. If any man hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice. Same thing. That's regeneration. That's effectual calling. Can you preach it like that? Freely? Can you preach John 3:16 without stuttering, hesitating? I have some friends, I call them handkerchief Calvinists. Did you ever see a handkerchief Calvinist? He's one of those guys that just can't get that word world out. You know, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the... He just can't say it. So when he quotes the text, he knows it's coming, you see. So he says, John 3:16, for God so loved... And he gets out his handkerchief. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. I hope you're not like that. I hope you can say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We urge sinners to go to God. And we say, the only thing you can take with you is words. You have nothing at all to claim, nothing to take but words. That's what the book of Hosea says. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Syria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. What else can you take to God? Nothing but words. But that's all you need. That's all you need. Words are the most powerful thing in all the world. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Not true. Not true. Some of the worst hurts you ever had was from words. And some of the sweetest moments that you ever knew was from words. Words, they changed my life. I was standing one day and a guy asked me a question and I just said two words, just changed my whole life. I was standing there, and he asked me a question. I said, I do. My, did that make a change in my life. Mostly for the good. The first thing the father did was open his arms and put his arms around his son, and he kissed him. We heard the phrase, kiss and make up. A kiss of reconciliation. And that's what this is. This is to signify the kiss of reconciliation. I heard the story of a preacher who had a wife who became an alcoholic, and that was a source of great embarrassment. And one day he was preaching and he was saying goodbye to his congregation in the front of the church, and a taxi cab pulled up and a drunken woman got out of the cab, lurched across the pavement. And just as she came near to him, she started to fall. He reached out and grabbed her. And everybody waited to see what he would do. And with his whole congregation watching, he pulled her to his breast and he kissed her on her lips because she was his wife and he loved her. And before you're aghast at that, let me remind you that God's done that to you over and over and over and over. And in your stupid love of sin and giving your heart to the world, God did not beat you up. But he reminded you of his grace and opened the wellsprings of your heart to where you wept repentance. And he kissed you and said, "You're mine. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." One of the most amazing verses to me in the Bible is the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where it says that our Lord is not ashamed to call us brothers. I think most of the people you know, you've been ashamed of them at one time or another. And sometimes the people you love very dearly, you're very ashamed of. And our Lord has every reason to be ashamed of us from top to bottom. But he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, because he bought us and paid for us with his own precious blood. And we got to tell the sinner that. But we also have to treat other people the same way. How much does access into your heart cost the people who deeply love you? How much does it cost your son or daughter to really believe that you unconditionally love them? What's the price tag? How much are you worth to the people who so desperately need you and love you and need your acceptance? What does your wife or husband have to do first before you earn their acceptance and their love? What's the price tag? You see, the Father didn't have any price tag. The Father's love was automatically because this is his Son and because of who he is and what he's like. God, our Father, has paid the price tag for every answered prayer we get, as we saw this morning, and for every blessing we ever have. The price tag is paid. You see, when we begin to understand something about Luke 15, we learn something about freedom. The Father is free to show his sovereign love. The Son, he's free to lift up his head and smile even as the tears of repentance roll down his cheeks. This is the freedom of reconciliation. People sometimes say to me, there's somebody they has sinned against them, and they say, "I can't forgive that person." I say, "I pity you, because you're in an awful prison house. You're in an awful prison house, and you don't know anything about freedom, and you'll never know freedom until you know how to forgive and how to accept for Christ's sake. When we can't forgive, then we have in the back of our heads, it's like a videotape of the hurt, and certain sights and sounds turns that video on, and we play it over again and feel the hurt again. And the only thing will shut that off is true forgiveness. True forgiveness. But you see, this is what a legalist can't experience. This is what a legalist can't know anything about. He doesn't know what the word freedom means. Therefore, he can't extend it to somebody else. You can only extend what you can experience. And this older brother, until he can experience forgiveness, he can't extend it to his brother. Well, the first thing the Father did was the kiss of reconciliation. And then the second thing he did was, he says, get the best robe. Not just a robe, but the best robe. In the Arab world, they call them thobes. When I was in Saudi Arabia, I learned about thobes. They have markings on them. If you ever see the television, the different markings are like the sergeants and lieutenants and so on, stripes. And each marking denotes a system of authority. And of course, only the king can wear the one that has the specific kind of markings on it. And they denote honor, and they denote dignity, and the marking denotes how much honor is due. And when he told him, put on the finest robe, he was saying, make him feel important. Make him feel loved. Make him realize he's at the top of the list. He's going to be accepted as if he were the chief honcho. And the Christian wears a robe of righteousness that fits him to stand in the presence of kings, in spite of his guilt, in spite of his sin. And what's the Father saying to the Son with all of this body language, as they call it? He's saying, you're not coming home to disgrace and rejection, but to love and acceptance. You're not going to be destitute. You're not going to live in a back room. We're not going to keep you out in a barn. You're going to be a full member of the family. Accepted. Now, it's easy for this Father to forgive because of who he is. I found it's harder to receive forgiveness than it is to forgive sinners, because we know how rotten we are, and we know what we deserve. And the Son would have more trouble receiving this forgiveness than this Father would in giving it. And of course, the older brother, he couldn't even spell the word forgiveness. One thing about the older brother is he wasn't a hypocrite. You got to give him that. He didn't say, oh, I'm so glad to hear my brother's home. While he thought in his heart, what can I do to fix his clock? He wouldn't have felt that way at all. It is amazing to me sometimes how people who aren't Christians, but who are Christian in the sense of do-goody. My grandmother was like that. My grandpa, I don't ever remember seeing him drunk, don't ever remember seeing him sober. He was always kind of in between. Never missed a day's work from drinking. When he was 70, he got converted from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And my grandma was elated that he wanted to go to church, because she was always trying to drag him to church. But he wanted to go Sunday night. And she thought that was awful. And then when he decided he wanted to go to prayer meeting, she just about flipped. And he tried to explain to her why he wanted to go, and she got furious. Who are you telling me after the way you've lived? And she could never accept that God had forgiven him. I don't think she ever became a Christian. I don't think she ever tasted of the grace of God. And the next thing is the ring. Now, this just wasn't a piece of jewelry. This signified authority. This is what was used was to seal documents. The closest thing we would have in our culture to this would be a credit card. I mean, that ring was in some ways like a credit card. It was like a power of attorney, which made he could draw on the family inheritance. It was a seal of family authority and membership. And we have that ring. We have a seal. And we're sealed to the day of redemption. And that's the Holy Ghost himself, which gives us authority and gives us assurance in the membership of the family. And the fourth thing is put shoes on his feet. Slaves didn't have shoes. The family had shoes. But 10 years ago, I had the privilege for the first time of becoming intimately associated with some blacks, and not just blacks, but black Christians. There's a very strong Calvinistic movement among blacks in the Southern Baptist, and also down in the South without Southern Baptist. Great movement. And the first thing I learned is how every stereotype I had was just blown away. I mean, blown away. And I learned to know some of the sweetest brethren that I've ever known in my life. And they have cornfield songs. And I learned to appreciate their culture. And one of the cornfield songs was, all God's children's got shoes. I'm going to walk the streets of gold in my shoes. Because shoes were a symbol of the family. And they were saying with that song, you may disown me now, and you may not treat me like a brother now, but I'll tell you, in that day, I'm going to have the family shoes, and I'm going to walk the streets of gold. And if you won't accept me then, you won't be accepted either. Put shoes on his feet. the fatted calf. That was the calf that was saved for the daughter's wedding or some great event. And he said, this is the time, that special day has come that deserves the celebration of the best that we possibly have. Now, we've looked at this younger brother, and then we looked at the father for a minute, so we got to take just a bit of time to look at the older brother. And I would say that the older brother is a perfect picture of a legalist. But you have here the biography of a legalist. And what a legalist is really like. And the first thing, of course, is he just can't possibly know anything about forgiveness. But a legalist basically is an unhappy, negative, suspicious fault finder. Religious, that is. He suspects everybody because he knows he himself is a phony. He can't accept anybody who has real peace and real joy because he doesn't have any peace and joy, and he's worked at it, and I mean worked at it. I was taught in college that a Puritan was a fellow who couldn't sleep at night because he was afraid someplace in the world there was somebody who was happy. I don't believe that. I believe the Puritans got awful bad press. But I know a lot of their grandchildren that act like that. I know some of their grandchildren who fit that description far more than the Puritans themselves ever did. A legalist believes that a choleric temperament is the same thing as being filled with the Holy Ghost, but it's not. There are some Reformed pastors who don't counsel depressed people because they think they're supposed to be that way. In fact, they preach in such a way as to try to make them depressed. And if they can get them depressed enough, then they can get them dependent upon them. And there's some people who thrive on having other people dependent upon them. They're like the psychiatrist. A neurotic is a guy who builds a sandcastle. And a psychotic is a guy who moves into the sandcastle. And the psychiatrist is the guy who collects the rent. And there are preachers who draw people to them in such a way that they need them worse than they do the person. This older brother is a typical unhappy legalist. Verse 25 says he heard music. He knew something was wrong. And he heard dancing. Now he was sure something was wrong. I love to hear brand new converts pray before they've learned any lingo. when they still believe that praying is just talking to God out of your heart. It's a delight, isn't it? But did you ever notice that the new convert, who is just filled with joy, is the first guy that a legalist will go after? To straighten him out, to warn him. In reality, a legalist doesn't trust the power of the grace of God. There's an excellent book, Holiness, by Horatius Bonar, which I would urge you to read. And he has a section where a older Christian is dealing with a new convert. So you say you have found Christ and have peace with God, said one who claimed the name of evangelical to a poor profligate that only a few weeks before had been drawn to the cross. I have indeed, said the poor man. I have found him, I have found peace, and I know it. Know it, said the divine. And have you the presumption to tell me this? I've been a respectable member of a church for 30 years. And have not got my peace nor assurance yet. And you who've been a profligate most of your life say that you have peace with God. Yes, I've been as bad as a man can well be, but I have believed the gospel. And that gospel is good news for the likes of me. And if I have no right to peace, I had better go back to my sins. For if I cannot get peace as I am, I shall never get it at all. It's all a delusion, said the other.
You think that God would give a sinner like you peace and not give it to me, who've been doing all that I can to get it for so many years? You are such a respectable man, said the other in unconscious irony, that you can get on without peace and pardon, but a wretch like me cannot. If my peace is a delusion, it cannot be a bad one, for it makes me leave off sin and makes me pray and read my Bible. Since I got it, I've turned over a whole new leaf. It won't last, said the other. Well, but it's a good thing while it does last. And it is strange to see the likes of you trying to take from me the only thing that ever did me good. It looks as if you would be glad to see me going back to my old sins. You never tried to bring me to Christ. And now when I have come to him, you're doing all you can to take me away. But I'll stick to him in spite of you. And Bunyan, he goes on, Bonar goes on to argue that somebody says, but you can't trust a sinner with the grace of God. And Bonar says, of course you can't. You can't trust a sinner with anything. He'll botch up everything he touches. And he says, you sure can't trust him with the law. He'll kill himself with that every time. And that which is the most likely to appeal to the deepest part of man and have a result is the amazing grace of God, applied by the Holy Ghost. My friend, beware of people who exalt examining yourself above examining Christ. Beware of anybody who won't examine themselves. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. That's a commandment. But if you make a religion out of that, then you're in trouble. Robert Murray McShane said, take one good look at the foulness of your heart and then take 10,000 looks at Jesus Christ. Beware of anyone who makes the Slough of Despond and Pilgrim's Progress to be a necessary experience. Bunyan points out very clearly that this is not a necessary experience. And the only reason sinners fall into it is they're running in haste and they don't look for the stones. That wasn't a necessary experience. They used to interview you for church membership, and one of the questions was, describe your experience in the Slough of Despond. And the Puritan was interviewing the little girl, and he said, describe your experience in the Slough of Despond. And she smiled and curtsied and said, please, sir, I didn't come that way. I walked on the stones. What are you going to say now? If you don't hear anything I say, will you hear this? Legalism is not sincerely trying to obey the commandments of God given to us in his word. That's not legalism. It wasn't wrong for this older brother to work faithfully for his father. That's not what made him a legalist. What made him a legalist was doing it with a heart that hated it and calling it slavery and pretending to do it out of obedience. My dear friend, God's law is holy, just, and good, and don't you dare badmouth it. If you want to see how much God thinks of his holy, just, good law, stand under the cross and hear our Savior cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But remember also that when he did that, he was enduring the curse of that law in our place. And thank God you're not under that just, holy, good law. And remember that even as it is just, you're unjust. And it's not helping you. But thank God it has a place and it has a function. Don't badmouth God's law. The book of Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's the joy of assurance that gives a Christian his power. And that's Horatius Bonar's whole book is built on that. That the ground and soil out of which holy living comes is assurance of salvation and not fear. and not guilt. This older brother is somewhat like Cain. You remember when his countenance fell and he got so mad he killed his brother? This older brother could have killed his younger brother. Well, why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John tells us it was the first murder in history was a religious murder. It was because of assurance of salvation. And Cain saw the acceptance of God on his brother's face, and he hated it. He hated it. John Bunyan has another great illustration. It's called A Guy Named Help. And when he falls into the slough of despond, help is there to help him out. And he says, God's put these people along the way, evangelists and help, to help us. And there's a commentator named White on Pilgrim's Progress. He says, the problem is there's some people who call themselves helpers don't really help you out of the despond, but rather they push your head back in. And there's some preachers who do this. And instead of really helping a poor sinner, they really beat up on him. I got a lot of stuff to cover. How many are willing to skip supper altogether? The older brother did not know what the word grace meant. The older brother did not know what the word sin meant. The older brother did not know what the word forgive meant. The older brother did not know what the word love meant. He didn't know any of those things. And that's why he couldn't do anything but what he really was. The marks of a legalist are, number one, a grown man acts like a child. Me first. You meet my need first. You owe me. You're supposed to make me happy. Number two, a legalist is a son acting like he's a slave. Number three, it's when a brother, a wife, a husband, a child, or a friend becomes my enemy. And the legalist will destroy relationships because people that he perceives are enemies who don't give him his own way, he can't see them as true friends. And number four, a legalist is more concerned with seeing punishment meted out than he is seeing forgiveness and reconciliation. This older brother is the twin of that Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember? Who fasted twice in the week and all of those things. And then that poor guy beats his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that awful, wicked sinner went down to his home justified. And the Pharisee screams, that's not fair. And heaven answers, that's grace. One of the most difficult things is to see the righteousness of God in the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful to who? He isn't faithful to you because he doesn't owe you anything. He's faithful to Jesus Christ. He's faithful to the covenant he made with his son. But he's also just. Faithful and just. Where does justice come into it? I thought we plead mercy. I thought we plead grace. I thought we plead love. All the love in the world, including all the love in the heart of God, can't forgive one sin. Sin must be paid for. And God is faithful and just. That means he will not punish Jesus Christ and then punish me. And that's our hope. And our hope is that in spite of our sin and our shame, we have an advocate with the Father. A lawyer. What's his name? Jesus Christ, the who? The righteous. Isn't that amazing? His nickname is Righteous. He's the only lawyer I know never lost a case. Only lawyer I know won't take your case unless you publicly admit you're guilty. And after making you admit you're guilty, he guarantees he'll get you off scot-free. Isn't that something? Boy, if you had a lawyer in your town who got everybody off scot-free after they all acknowledged they were guilty, he would earn a nickname and it wouldn't be Honest John. And yet our Lord does that very thing and earns the nickname Righteous. Is that right? The two things God hates is to slay the innocent and allow the guilty to go free. Over and over again in the Old Testament, those two principles. And yet God's done both of them. He slew the only innocent man who ever lived. Why? In order to forgive the worst sinners who ever lived. And he calls us to go preach that as the gospel. And not only as the gospel, but the gospel that established the righteousness of God, and the world says, you're crazy. What are you talking about? That's unrighteous. No, it's the gospel. And when our substitute, when our advocate pleads our case, when he pleads the case as the only case that young brother has, when he pleads our case before God, his father, and his father says, here is their client and he is guilty and you tell me that I can't punish him? What's your evidence? What's your case? And our lawyer holds up his hands and they got holes in them and he said, there's exhibit A. I bore that sin in my own body. Exhibit B, the holes in his feet and the wounds on his head. And then he pulls out that scroll. Hebrews 13 calls it the everlasting covenant. And the reason it's the everlasting covenant is there ain't going to be no more. That's all there is. Because this one has everything from beginning to end that we need. And he pleads, Father, you remember when you sent me into the world. You remember you promised to receive every sheep when they came to you in my name. And the Father is faithful. And he got a good memory. And he says, case dismissed. And just like that poor son with all of his sin and shame puts his arms around his father, we hear our Father say, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Can we preach like that? Can we treat other people like that? That's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, accept our thanks for such a gospel to preach, for being such a God as you are. We cannot begin to understand the breadth and the length and the depths of your unconditional love that poured out the blood of your own Son in the place of poor sinners like us. Accept our thanks and bless each life and each ministry that your sovereign providence has put us in for Christ's sake. Amen.